we open our Bibles again in Acts chapter 5, this is a good time to consider what has been happening in the history of the church. And in a sense, I say this because it's in essence what we find Luke doing as he gets to the end of that narrative of Ananias and Sapphira. There's one more portion where he gives a general explanation of what's happening in the life of the church. And we can summarize that it was many great things that were happening. And when I say great things, there were many good great things, and there were many bad great things. They were great in how bad they were, and they were great in how good they were. All the things that were happening. Luke does this and from verse 11 all the way to verse 17, and even elements of verse 18. If it is not a direct word regarding greatness, regarding something that has many numbers to it, or a great intensity to it, it's definitely there. All of these things are great. And there are things that are happening towards the church. There are things that are happening in the church. And there are two main considerations. All of these things that we'll talk about today are in these two realms. They're either things that were happening, like activities of the church or against the church, or they are feelings or emotions or reactions. And even those reactions are reactions inside the church or outside the church toward the church. From verse 11 to 17, and even in, I want to read one verse that actually is before all of this. In chapter 4, verse 33, we saw that verse, especially last Lord's Day. But even that verse has something of these elements of greatness that we will talk about from this portion. Verse 33 of chapter 4 says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Well, right there you saw two great things. The great power with which apostles gave witness. So even the witness is great because it's with great power. And this all flowed out of great grace. And I want to start here, even still as an introduction, speaking of this great grace. And what will happen in the flow of this sermon is this. We have 3 points in our sermon. We will follow these thoughts. That the believers were being esteemed highly. There's an element of greatness. The estimation that was given was a high estimation. The honor that people from outside the church was giving to the church was a great honor. So that's our first point. And then our second point will be that believers were added to the Lord, and it wasn't one or two a day. It was multitudes. See the element of greatness there again. And then our third point is that believers were hated and arrested. And we're only going to speak very little about this, more like an introduction. You'll see that what follows is this imprisoning of the apostles, and it will be more in detail to follow. But I want to end with that because it's still an element of greatness. See, this is one of the bad greatnesses. They are being hated very greatly. But in these 3 points, in the course of this introduction in the 3 points, we will see 10 elements of what I mean about greatness. And I could have said we had 10 points in this sermon, but it not only would have been too much for the bulletin, and it also would have been a little discouraging to think we have 10 points. But I don't want to hide the fact that we do have 10 points inside these 3 and even the introduction. So in our introduction, we're going to see 3 of these elements of greatness. So throughout this sermon, I will also be speaking of these 10. And you'll see how they fit into each one of these points. And the first one is still in our introduction. They're all very brief, so that I do believe they'll fit in the time we have. The first one is this great grace. I want to begin this very sermon with what was the theme, in a sense, of last. That's why the main theme today is still the great grace upon the church. What we notice in verse 33 of chapter 4, the great grace that was upon the church, shows that grace is really at the center of all of this. Because all of these elements, the good and the bad, have to do with grace. And this is what I mean. It's grace that gives all of these good things, and it's grace that sustains the church and all of the bad things. And we could say this, the good things were all born out of grace, B-O-R-N, and all the hard things were born through grace, B-O-R-N-E. It is grace that made the good things come. It is grace that made the good Christians live and survive all the bad things. So grace is still right before us. And remember what we saw last time, where does this grace come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. Remember that other pivotal verse, verse 31. If we go to verse 31, at the very end of that prayer, remember after they prayed and after the ground shook, it said that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the grace that is so great comes from God, who is great. He's the giver of all the grace that they need for the good things to happen and to endure the bad things. So that's the first great thing, grace. The second great thing, still in our introduction, is the great punishment and the great judgment that just happened. And we all agree, anyone who reads what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, who had that plot to sell something, keep a portion, and give the rest, and tell the church that it was everything, they were severely dealt with. It was either great judgment or it was great punishment. And the reason I make this distinction is that nobody knows if these were true believers or not. And there are those who affirm they were true believers, and this was God's way to discipline them severely, and they put them in the category of what God says in 1 Corinthians 11, where those who took the Lord's Supper in the wrong way were even sleeping. So it could be that category. But there are others like Calvin or Matthew Henry who say this way of dealing of God through the example of God's word, that's how God does with people who are not His. And they have their points. And I believe that we can have our personal view, but we can't be dogmatic either way. Either way, there are difficulties. If we say that they were believers and God dealt with them this way, we somewhat feel sorry to think that God deals that way so severely with true believers. And then to think that they're unbelievers, there's still the difficulty to think they hardly had a time to actually to be warned of what was coming. See, there's difficulty whichever way. And the point is, it's clear that God doesn't want us to be dogmatic about this. The text doesn't make it clear. What we know for sure is they were professing believers who deceived not only man, but God. What made it worse was that it was an entirely unnecessary thing, because nobody was being commanded to sell things and give. And even if they had done it, they could have kept a portion to themselves and be open about it. And then the next thing that made it worse, it was directly pertaining to the ministry of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter makes a point to say, you have not life in man, but to God. Well, there was great punishment. There was great discipline. That's a second element of greatness. And keep that before your mind, because it's the only thing that explains the third element of something great, and it's the great fear. Right when Ananias dies in verse 5, it says, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then verse 11, it's repeated after Sapphira dies. It says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who feared these things. I want to take a moment here regarding then this element of fear. You notice here we have reason to believe it's a generalized mood. The believers have a great fear, and those who hear of this, and we can understand this as possibly unbelievers, whoever heard of what's happening, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, there is great fear, understandably so. If anybody who would hear that, you know, those two people, they were cheating the church, they were deceiving, they were deceptive, they were proud, they were greedy, and they died. Now, if it did not cause a soul to tremble in their heart or even on their very bodies, there would be something wrong with that person. And it's very explainable. Anyone who has come in the presence of God, especially when elements of His holiness shines forth, His otherliness and His purity, they have fallen as if dead. It happened to Isaiah when he saw that vision of God in the throne room. And it happened to John in the New Testament when he saw that vision of the Lord Jesus in His exalted glory. Now we can say this about this fear. It's also a double fear that was happening. Because to the believers, this fear would be a fear of awe and of wonder and of reverence. Even in the midst of this fear that would cause somewhat to tremble. But see, it's all healthy. It's all good. It's of reverence. It's of awe and wonder. But the unbelievers who had nothing of the protection of Christ and no understanding truly of what was happening, it would be a fear of dread and of fright and even of horror. And those who would have that kind of feeling and who would continue in their unbelief, it explains why we read in verse 13 that none of the rest dared join them. See, those were the ones with that kind of fear, a fear of dread, and they would stay far away. But surprisingly, and we will see right now in our first point, that there were people who esteemed them highly. And so what we begin to see is that God's Word is using, in essence, what Luke is doing, inspired by the Spirit, is being blessed with the simple art of literature, where through all these words, we're being given to see what the church was like and what the reaction to the church was like. And it wasn't just one or the other. There was like an array. There were some who had that fear because they saw what happened. Yes, it had elements of horror and dread, but they thought, let me hear a little more because I also see the healings and I also see the good. There were those who were poor and now they're being well cared for. Let me hear their message. And so they're esteeming highly. And so this comes to our first point, believers esteemed highly. And right here, we go to the fourth element of greatness. And so we have the great grace, we have also the great fear, and the great judgment. We have those three greats, and now in our first point, we have the fourth one, great honor. Look at verse 13, but the people esteemed them highly. The word highly, it is amazing how high that word is. It could even be translated as praise. The people outside were praising the believers. They were magnifying. They were exalting the believers. Matthew Henry says this. It helps to see this what this praising was all about. All the people magnified them and had them in great veneration. They spoke of them with respect and represented them as the favorites of heaven and unspeakable blessings to this earth. Though the chief priests vilified them and did all they could to make them contemptible, this did not hinder the people from magnifying them, who saw the thing in a true light. And so you see how even Matthew Henry shows it's not absolutely everybody who was venerating them or honoring them, but there was definitely that going on too, this great honor, this great respect, and understandably so. So these are people seeing, okay, ever since this sect began, the poor are being cared for, the sick are being healed, the demon-possessed are being delivered. We need to listen to what they say. Whoever they are, they're good people. The more of them, the better. Because if there are more of them, there will be less disease. There will be less demons possessing people. There will be less poor people. It's a very reasonable thing, right? It's a very logical thing to esteem a people that are doing so much good. And the text will give us understanding of why they are so well esteemed. So we have great grace, great judgment, great fear, great honor. The fifth element of greatness is one of the first things that explains the great estimation and this great honor. And we could call it the great power that was being manifested in God's people. And we read verse 33 of chapter 4, and with great power the apostles gave witness. And there are a lot of things that were happening that could be in this category of the great power. In verse 12, it says, chapter 5, verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. When the word power appeared, it said that with power, they gave witness to the resurrection. That power in that phrase is directly connected to what they would be proclaiming. What they would be saying about Jesus, that he died and arose from the grave. So it was the power of the preaching itself. But that power was also being manifested in the signs and wonders. And we know what those were. Those were those healings that were happening. And of all the expressions or explanations of the miracles of those days, verse 15 and 16 reaches an all-time high. Nowhere have we heard of miracles to this effect and to this degree. And we could actually say that what was happening here is John 14, verse 4, being fulfilled. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And so we've been seeing them heal someone who was lame. But then Jesus said, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And look what we read in verse 15, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. The idea you get is that there's so many people. Peter doesn't have time to speak to one and touch him and heal him, speak to another and touch him and heal him. And there's someone on this side and there's someone on this side and on this side. So they organize just a form of just putting white, right one beside the other where his shade will show and say, Peter, please at least just pass through and let your shade fall, your shadow fall in each one of these that are lined up. And he did that. And then verse 16, it says, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. See, in the ministry of Jesus, never there was a miracle where his shadow was used for the healing of a person. The closest to that was when that lady touched the hem of his garment. But this is not to say, of course, that Peter has more power than Jesus. Look, when Jesus said that promise, he said that you will do greater works than these because I go to my Father. The implication is because I'll be with my Father, I will pray, and having sent the Spirit, I will do those things through you here. It's still the Lord Jesus doing all these things. But he's using Peter, and he's using whatever other apostles have this gift. This is a high mark. Of all the miracles. You see what I mean about the greatness? This is great power in the preaching of the word and in the healing of all these people. And again, why am I bringing this here? Well, it explains why the high estimation. And if we start seeing in the news and we see that it's clear, that it's very obvious, that it's truly happening of someone who has a power to do something like this, it becomes an undeniable thing. The problem with today's whole rumors and claims that so-and-so heals and so-and-so heals is that, see, you always have to sit there trying to see if it's true. That very reality shows that nothing of the kind is really happening. You don't have to sit there trying to show that it's true. If you meet a man who was blind at birth and you say, "Were you blind at birth?" "Yes." "Parents, was your son blind at birth?" "Yes." "And now you're healed?" "Yes." "Who touched you?" "Jesus." You see, it stops. It ends right there. There's no need to investigate much more. Those were the miracles that were happening. And any one of us, you wouldn't have to have a degree in researching and in news making to try to find out if these things were true. So this was the power. There was great power. Now, I'll put a little caveat here. I read something from Martin Lloyd-Jones that was really helpful, because a lot of people, and I mentioned this before, when we get to these portions where we see the element of power with miracles, a lot of believers think like this: "Oh, how I wish these things were with us today." And there were some Christians who are so desirous of this that they get into almost like a wishful kind of living where they say it is happening, and some will even say, "I can do it." This is such a desire in the heart of humans that they actually produce whole denominations and religions who think they can do it. And if they really could, there would be no hospitals. The very hospitals are a testimony that this is not happening today. But then we become sad that it doesn't. But we shouldn't. And this is why. This is the norm. And what I mean is that it happened then and it's not happening now. This is normal. Because, see, when we look at the history of miracles throughout Scripture, it's always been where it has its seasons. It's never all the time. There are miracles in the seasons of Moses' days. There's a season of miracles in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And then there are a few miracles here and there that are all of a sudden, like Hezekiah is surrounded by Assyrians. He goes to God and he pleads. And then miraculously, they all disperse because a message comes and the war has to end. See, those are interventions of God. And there's a smaller season. Hezekiah himself was sick, about to die, and the Lord healed him. Isaiah said, "You will die." And then the Lord said, "Isaiah, tell him he won't die." But that was not only a short season, it was just a few things. During Moses, it was a longer season, many things. But then it stopped. After Elijah and Elisha, it stopped. And so, then after the Bible, there have been seasons, we could say, of elements of revival. But they're seasons. We looked at the first great awakening. And then there's a second great awakening. And then it stopped. And then there's the prayer revival in New York in the 1850s, and it stopped. And then this is the blessing, and this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones brought that's so precious to think. The very fact that it's seasonal is powerful. Because if it weren't seasonal, the world could think you and I could fabricate this. See, if it really was man, we could have this happening now, because we have man here with us today, as we had Peter and he was a man and these things happened. Well, if it is from man, then it could continue forever. The very fact it's seasonal, it's a precious, powerful way that God is saying, "I am the one who does these things. You can try it, you can fake it, but it will not happen because it has to come from me. These are great things, and you need a great God for it to happen." And so let us not be sad, beloved, that we don't have these great things. Let us be glad that we have the great God who can bring these great things. And always remember this: we do have those great things here in the Word. And so we can go back to them and see them with preciousness as if it were today, because it is the same God who did those things. And we have Him. And then this is another little caveat about these miracles. Because they in and of themselves have no power whatsoever. And this is what I mean. Look at Moses. I mean, the seas opening of all things. You would think that Pharaoh would look at that and aghast bow before God and say, and I want to be a Jew myself. But he doesn't. That's what killed him, because he doubted God to the very end, even after the death of his own son. You see, after 9 plagues, yes, he does. He didn't break until his son died. And then his son dies and he doesn't break and he follows Moses. You see how all those miracles had no power to break the heart of Pharaoh. You need a great God for the great miracles, but to break the heart of man, you need a great God, not the great miracles. And so again, let us not be sad that we don't have those great miracles, because they do not have a great power in and of themselves to convert any heart. What they can be used is to call the attention of man. They hear the great message and they repent. And we have the great message. And that's so precious. And so this about the great power, then there's one more element of greatness under this first point that shows a great estimation. It's the great unity. The great unity of the church. It's really astonishing. Look at these verses. Verse 4:32, it says that the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. This is astonishing unity. God's word uses two elements of the very inner part of the man, a heart and the soul, the mind and the heart, and says they were one. And then in verse 12 of chapter 5, it says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They would say, let's meet at the temple, let's meet at the temple. And they would be there, and that would be when they would see the multitudes. And of course, not every single believer was there, but as much as they could, they were there. And you would just see this massive, a mega meeting of thousands of people. They were all united. That's another greatness. And then the seventh greatness, and let me put them all by number: great grace, great judgment, great fear, great honor, great power, great unity. And the last one, and this is seventh now, the last one in this first point is great love. This unity was expressed in that they came together and they were worshiping together, hearing the word together. But it wasn't just a philosophical union. It was very tangible, because they were selling things they had in excess. They were putting it at the apostles' feet, and whoever needed it was being provided. Look at verse 34 of chapter 4. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Now that's how united they were. They saw someone in need. They rushed to provide. And this, beloved, is where I was so thankful as I'm preparing these messages and thinking of all these principles. And the Lord provides elements whereby our very congregation can be providing and showing love and saying, I will provide. I will try to help. I will try to care. And this is the one point of application here. Miracles can come in seasons, and they don't have power in themselves. Signs and wonders are in the hands of God, and thankfully we have the God of signs and wonders. But the love of the church is precisely the element of power that we do have today. And when you and I meet as servants, remember we saw yesterday, last Lord's Day, that the very unity is that we all meet as servants. That's where we're united. We're not united in that we all have the same income. And now we've sold everything and now everything is common in that way. No, that has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity is that I'm a servant and you're a servant. I see myself as a servant. You see yourself as a servant. I'm not allowed to see you as my servant, but I am supposed to see me as your servant. And we meet. And we're united. And beloved, that's not a season. It may be a season that the church lives this way, but it doesn't have to be a season. Can we understand this, that this very day is a season where we can live with this kind of love right now? And we can look to our neighbors and we find one in need. And if I can't do what I can come and bring it to the congregation. Let's pray. Look at this need, beloved. How can we meet that need? How can we make sure that none of us, and then it can overflow. It can go even beyond. Because if all of us are met, we're not going to just cross our arms and stop meeting needs. We will find other people with needs. And God can use that. That won't have power to convert, but it will have power to bring people to attention. And they will honor the church. And they may listen to the message. And they may be saved. So let us always remember this great love. It's not a season. But this goes to our second point, believers added to the church. This is, of course, the next great thing. This would be number 8, great conversions. Right now, we have a phrase that, in a sense, breaks all the others in terms of also height of how many are being saved. Look at verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The word increasingly is this, it's as if to say, and the ESV has more than ever. They just keep on increasing. The numbers keep growing. This is what Luke is saying. And we've gone from 3,000 people at the day of Pentecost, then 5,000. It grew to 5,000 after that sermon when he healed the lame man. In chapter 4:32, it says that multitudes of those who believed, and now we have this, believers were increasingly added. And the idea we get is it's too large to count. None of the apostles want to waste their time just counting because it's just too much. They probably have a list somewhere of all who are believers who have professed their faith, but they're not even putting it down in numbers because it's just too laborsome. It gives the idea. So many were believing and becoming Christians. Even amid those judgments and punishments inside the church, and even with the danger outside the church of persecution. Peter and John have already been arrested. So the realm of persecution is already among them. And that's what's happening. That's so big. Many conversions. And you can put this together with the estimation. If you were a reasonable person in those days, and you are esteeming the church because they're doing so much good, and the people who are poor are being provided, and the people who are sick are being healed, and the people who are demon-possessed are being delivered. And then you hear the reports that they're just growing and growing and growing. What would you think? Wonderful. More of them will be less of these evils. The devils are our enemies, and they deliver those who have devils, so we will be delivered of devils. And everybody who's poor will be well prepared and loved and cared for. And whoever's sick is being healed. So the more of them, the better. You see, even the conversions increasing would cause these people to be in admiration of what's going on. But John, again, he's using the art of literature to show the whole array of what was happening. And it wasn't everybody esteeming them highly. And so we have our third point, and the last one, that will have the last two elements of greatness. So look, believers were hated and arrested. We get to verse 17. It says, then the high priest rose up. So he sees all these greatnesses. He sees that their numbers are increasing. And regardless of the good that they are doing, the high priest rose, and all those who were with him. So this is a whole Sanhedrin, the whole sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with indignation. And you see what I mean? I maintain this thought of greatness. They weren't just with some indignation. They were filled. And if they were vessels, their level of indignation is to the very top. See, it's brimful of indignation. And then what do? They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And so this is great indignation and now great persecution. That's number 9 and number 10. So those are all the elements of greatness. Great grace, great judgment, great fear, great honor, great power, great unity, great love. But there's great indignation and great persecution. And let us speak that in closing. It began, remember, with Peter and John. It's not new right now, but you see that it's growing. Because it says that they put their hands on the apostles. They didn't single just the ones who were speaking most or who were the leaders, like Peter and John. All the apostles now. And you see this trend. It was Peter and John. Now it's all the apostles. It's growing also in terms of anger. They're all going to be beaten before they're released. And they're only going to be released, we're going to see, because of the express intervention of God through the providence of God. Gamaliel, that one teacher of Saul, it's like we start hearing of Saul by his master, not his rabbi, Gamaliel. He'll show up and he will tell these men, bring some kind of sense, and they will be somewhat afraid to keep him in jail and release them. But it's growing. Persecution is growing. And what can we say is happening? We have now this full array before us. Remember, those who feared seem to be like a big general realm, because it's those who fear among the church and those who heard of what happened. They were fearing. And there were some of those who thought, let's listen to what they say, because I see the good that's happening. And of those who would believe, they were, of course, the ones who were saved. And then there were those who feared but kept their distance. Their fear was so much on the side of dread and on the side of horror, they were scared of the whole matter. And yet there was certain admiration, but they kept their distance. So they weren't believing. They were just with that honor, kind of like a neutral honor. You know, as long as they do good, let them do it. But I'm not going to join them because I saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And then this is the full element of array. It's like, I still believe that on the Sadducees' hearts and all those others, there will still be fear. This is something divine they're dealing with that they don't understand. But it's so much on the side of fright and dread that they only hate it. Because see, what they're seeing is this: here we are. Our numbers are not growing. It's our people who are going to them. We went to the Solomon's porch the other day and we saw all those people listening to Peter and to John. So they are leaving our ranks and joining theirs. You see, there is jealousy. There is greed because they're losing those numbers. And there is indignation. It is hatred. And it leads to even the desire to kill. That's what persecution does, because then you put them in prison planning to execute them. And these aren't just thoughts in their minds. These are things they've done. They've already killed Jesus, the master of all those people. And we know how it's going to grow. Pretty soon Stephen will be stoned. And then there will be global persecution. So we see that this is happening. Now, I want to end with just a simple application, two elements. All of these great good things are established that they're not the works of men. I meant the great good things. The great indignation and the great fear that was dread and horror. and the great persecution, that is the work of man. Those are the great things that man can do on their own. They don't need the help of God. They have nothing of the help of God in those things. But when we look at all the good things that are great, men and women are involved in all that greatness, but it all comes from that great grace that comes from God filling their hearts. And we saw this in the sense in the summary last Lord's Day. Now, do you and I realize, do we really have it in the settled understanding of our hearts that these great good things only come from God? Because then we start realizing why we need Him and why prayer meetings are of the essence and why more prayer meetings would be a wonderful biblical method and why we should pray more in our homes individually and with our families. And why when we pray in church, we just truly grasp, as it were, the very throne room of heaven and say, Lord, we need you. We cannot produce any of these great things without you. And we need these great things. And we have our great God. And you see how there's the greatness of God. Here we are, fickle me, but yet I have prayer. And prayer is, as it were, reaching out to that great power of God. And see, we can say then, Lord, fill me. If this all began with the filling of the Spirit, then Lord, by all means, this is what we need. It is all summarized in this. It is not a new colored building, not more paint, not more parking space. It is not more method. It is not more mechanism. It is not more money. We are freed from all those things. And what we need is God. And we have Him for the asking. Remember Jesus said, if you ask the Spirit, I will give Him. And then you look at all the bad things. And we have no power against them outside of the grace of God. See, if they choose to persecute the church, I don't have the power to go against that, but I have the power of God. I have the God who has the power. And He can give me strength against persecution, against all kinds of hatred. So even when we think of the great bad things, we also come back to realizing I need God. I must depend on Him. I must pray that He would help me. I must pray that He would deliver souls from listening to the devil. Because remember, what we start seeing, we saw last Lord's Day, when we saw Ananias, remember Peter rebuked him. And he said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So as we keep reading, and we see that these Sadducees were filled with indignation, what we start seeing is that Satan's filling other hearts. Who filled the hearts of these Sadducees with indignation? Well, it wasn't God's grace. It wasn't, of course, the disciples. It was Satan. And remember also what Paul said to Ananias. He said, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? So biblically speaking is this. Satan is speaking to the Sadducees, hate them, hate them, hate them. And the Sadducees decided, you know what? We will hate them. They placed it in their hearts. Satan gave ideas, and they took it and ran with it. That's what Ananias did. That's what Sapphira did. That's what Judas did. And you notice Satan is around. Look at verse 16. And when they brought all those people who were sick, it says, and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. You notice the text is giving this emphasis. Satan's around. He's doing his evil. He's doing his bidding. And you and I have to realize we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And this is why Paul says this in Ephesians. But against principalities and powers. And we cannot fight with them with flesh and blood. We need our great God. And this is the good news. We have Him. Through faith in Christ, We have the Spirit that He gave us. We have the very God who sent us the Spirit. And we must ask Him. We must plead Him. And we must focus all our thoughts and all our mind in our great God and Savior. Because in all these greatnesses, the great one is God. Satan is a power, and even a great power, but his is a limited power. His is a temporal power. It will not go on forever. We cannot minimize it, but we need not dread it. What we do is we bow before our God, the God of all power. That's how we handle the power of Satan. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, Lord, how we are thankful that we can see that in all of what was happening in the church of those days, You were providing the grace that was necessary so that even though all the persecutions arose, and even though there was hypocrisy inside the church, there were still people being converted who wanted to be added to the Lord. And Lord, we pray that it would be the truth in our own hearts and our own experience, Lord. If there are those among us who are not saved, the Lord, that Thou would add those souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them a heart for Christ. Give them faith. Give them repentance. And that they may be born again. And we pray, Lord, this for our neighbors and the people we're witnessing to and our loved ones who are outside of Christ. Lord, please open their hearts that they would believe in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as a church we may trust this power that is divine and never fear the realm of power that is sinful and evil, only that we would bow and give a greater devotion to Thee, and trust, Lord, that Thy power is greater and more glorious and sufficient for all the challenges that we face. We pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.